Good evening. We're going to begin our service tonight by singing Abba, Father. Boldly to a throne of grace and address you as our dear Daddy, our Father, who loves us with an everlasting love. Thank you for demonstrating that love and sending your Son to go to the cross and die in our place. And thank you that in love He paid the penalty in full. He arose from the grave. He lives forevermore. Thank you that salvation is full, complete, free, everlasting, all because of the grace of God. We're thankful for that grace tonight. We're thankful for the Word of God that we can look into. And can instruct our thinking with the mind of Christ. I pray the Spirit of God would be our teacher, and He would show us the relevance of these truths, that they impact our thinking, that with humble hearts we present ourselves to You as living sacrifices with the utmost goal and desire to see You glorified and pleased in all respects. And so we ask that You'd undertake this hour in the Word of God. We pray for those with needs that You are very thoroughly aware of, that You'd be working in hearts, that needs could be met, that Christ could be honored. And we just thank You in His precious name. Amen. Take your Bible tonight, if you would, and open it to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to finish Paul's prayer tonight, which he began really in verse 3, and it goes through chapter 14 of verse 1. And we're looking at the request part of it, beginning in verse 9, and we're answering the question, what does the will of God look like? We began to answer that question last week as we looked at this prayer. Paul prayed for these saints living in Colossae that were part of the Colossian church. And by way of the will of God, or by the way, this is the will of God for you and for me, what he prayed for. What he prayed for applies to all believers living in this dispensation. And so we should pay close attention. This is how God wants us to think. This is part of his value system and why he's left us here. And let me add that God does have a specific will for each one of his children, and it includes the details of life. And as you walk by faith, and as you be the person God wants you to be, and as you apply by faith the principles that even this prayer espouses, that God will direct you in the other details. This is why we're told in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him. He'll direct our paths. This is an attitude that says, Father knows best. We know that the word, will of God is communicated through the Word of God. And so as we walk by faith, he directs. And when it comes to the details, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're to put into practice righteous principles by faith with the goal of honoring and pleasing the Lord. And he'll take care of the details. He'll add them as he sees fit. But in this prayer, Paul is zeroing in on the spiritual realities and aspects of the will of God. And we can pick it up again in verse 9. It says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And we ask. We ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his, that's God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so we can summarize this prayer basically with these two statements. Paul prayed generally for two things, that we would have a full knowledge of his will. God wants you to have a thorough understanding of what his will is for you. And as you understand that in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, as a result, you would walk or live in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every respect. That is the goal of it all. And so it started with understanding, though. You need to understand the will of God. You want to be filled to the full with the knowledge of God's will. And Paul prayed this because his goal, even in teaching the Word of God, even in Colossae, it says he, or Christ, is the one we proclaim, we admonish, we teach everyone with all wisdom. To what end? That we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. God wants you to be fully mature in time. It's called progressive sanctification. That's his goal for you. And so knowing the Word of God and seeing what the will of God is comprised of is a very key portion of that. So Paul wants us, as God wants us, to have all wisdom and spiritual understanding and being filled with the knowledge of God's will. We've seen that God has got a good and acceptable and perfect will for all of us. And if you're like me, you want to know what that looks like in terms of the decisions we should make at the various junctures in life that we face. We want it all to fall nicely into place and be easy to see and live happily ever after. We want the details to be desirable. But you know, when you read the epistles, though we often think like that, that's not the emphasis of what we read. It's teaching us how to think so that we can discern what God's will is as we walk through life. God does have a plan for the details of your life, but he's primarily concerned of your spiritual well-being. In fact, apart from a correct spiritual alignment to the principles of the Word of God, God seeking to direct you in other areas of life is going to be more difficult. It may be more cloudy. And God has got a will for you that's based on who he is and what he's provided in love. It's all about the love of God. See, the premise of God's will includes the reality that he loves you. And he wants to meet your needs, and he did everything possible to meet your biggest need. And that's why the will of God always starts with salvation. We know this again, and we've seen this three times now. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6 says, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, and the word desires there is the strongest Greek word for wills. This is what God wills more than anything, is that you would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And in doing that, he provided a mediator. Verse 5 goes on to say, for there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. See, Jesus Christ came so that we could be saved. And he came to give a ransom payment to that end. And this is, again, based on the fact that God is love. We can read in 1 John 4, 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, and that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we, what? Might live through him. So Christ came so we could have life. Verse 10 goes on to say, in this is love, not that we love God, because we didn't, but that he loved us. And what, how did he demonstrate that again? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, if you're going to live eternally with God, propitiation is part of that equation. Sins was the issue. God had to be propitiated. And Jesus Christ himself is that propitiation. 1 John 2:2 tells us that he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ ended up dying for the sins of everybody. And that's because God needed to be propitiated. We can sum it up this way. Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, became a man. He suffered and died on the cross for your sins and for mine, so that we could be set free. It's as simple as this. We broke God's law, but instead of God exacting justice from us, which he had every right to do, Jesus Christ in love became a man, lived a perfect life, and then went to the cross to take our punishment for us. That's the good news of the gospel. And when he was on that cross, he cried out, "It is finished," and that means our penalty was paid in full. The very thing that was in the way of us enjoying God and enjoying an eternal relationship with him was sin, and that's the very thing that Christ came to take away. That's what propitiation is all about. Propitiation means satisfactory payment. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and has sent his Son to be the satisfactory payment for our sins, because in God's justice system, someone has to pay. And in doing for that, he's removed sins out of the way. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. But because Christ did that work, that doesn't mean all people are saved. Everyone has to make a choice to accept the payment Christ made. And this is why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish in hell, though that's what they deserve, but have instead everlasting life. And the word believe means, again, to trust in or rely upon. The issue in salvation is you making a conscious choice to rely on the finished work of the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he, once and for all, paid for your sins and no work is left to be done. He died for your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. The penalty that you should pay was paid in full. So no work is left. It's not a matter of you trusting Christ plus turning over a new leaf or changing your life or doing anything like that. That means you would be part of the equation. Christ is the Savior, and he saves any and all on the simple basis of trust in him and him alone. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's where the will of God starts. And once you're saved, though, God left you on this planet to serve him, to have your life count for him. And so the design purpose of being filled with the knowledge of God's will is so that you can walk in a manner that is worthy of and fully pleases the Lord. This is your privilege. See, this is why he prayed this prayer. There's an intended result, and it involves your walk. And walk is, as we saw last time, it's Paul's word. It literally means to walk around, but Paul used it metaphorically to refer to how an individual conducts himself in life. It's how you live your life. That's what he's talking about here. You are privileged now, as God's child, to live a life that is worthy of him and that is pleasing to him in every respect. That should be your great objective in breathing air. And this is to be realized throughout the details of life. You know, again, this doesn't mean that you walk in a way that you're trying to become worthy of this salvation. That's not what it means at all. It's walking in a manner that conforms to who you are in Christ and what he's already done for you in love. And we saw that that word worthy means to balance the scale. Strictly speaking, it means to bring up the other beam of the scale. You put something on one side and something on the other, and you want them to weigh equally. And so as far as God is concerned, on one side of the scale, it's our riches in Christ. It's who we are. We've got all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We've got all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he says, will you walk in a way that is commensurate with these things that you have freely given to you in Christ? So it's really a matter of you allowing Christ to live his life in you and through you. That's what he's talking about. In fact, Paul here tells the Colossians here later in chapter 2 that you're complete in Christ. All the things that you need to fulfill walking in him, walking in a way that's worthy of him, walking in a way that's pleasing to him, is given to you freely in him. All the resources you need are there. It's a matter of you allowing the Holy Spirit to reproduce the mind and character of Christ as you walk by faith, focusing on Christ and taking in the Word of God and allowing it to transform your thinking. He then works in you and through you. That's the beauty of it. And so the will of God for every believer in Christ is to walk in step with Christ, in fellowship with him, in light of his word, allowing the Holy Spirit to direct you, so that Christ, who actually lives in you, can manifest his life through you. He gets all the glory. And so Paul here is describing not just what it means to walk with the Lord, but to walk in a worthy manner of the Lord, with the goal of pleasing him. Now we began to see, beginning in verse 10, that there's four participial phrases that indicate or tell us what this looks like. Verse 10 again says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, and these are the four phrases: being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, and giving thanks to the Father. And so, as we think of what the will of God is for all believers in Christ, it's being fruitful, doing the good works that God left you here to do. It's increasing in or by the knowledge of God. So there's a growth process going on. It's being strengthened with all might, which is, we'll see here, according to his glorious power or might. And it's an attitude of gratitude to the Father. These are things that are comprise a worthy walk in Christ that pleases him. These are all present tense participles. And so this is to be what characterizes your life in your walk with Christ all the time. And again, Paul mentions the first thing, being fruitful here in every good work. Most of you know that God left you on this planet to fulfill the good works that he prepared for you. We learn about this in Ephesians 2. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This wasn't your own doing. It was a gift from God. God saves you and gives it freely as a gift. It's not a result of your works. You have nothing to boast in. But notice verse 10 gives us a purpose here. For we are his workmanship, that's God's, created in Christ Jesus, that's the sphere in which we're placed, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the fruit is not the good work, but it's the work of Christ in us and through us in that good work. You know, I mentioned last time, you can be engaged in what on a horizontal level can look like a good work and still be unfruitful. It's a sad but true possibility that the works that you do as a believer could be considered dead works, works of the flesh, done in your own energy and strength from wrong motives. You could be doing it to please yourself or to impress others or to outdo others and not to please God. See, if it's going to really please God, he's going to have to be the source, the means, and the goal of the works. And only God can do that as Christ works in you and through you. Very, very important. See, God accomplishes these fruitful things in us as we abide in Christ. And that's why every believer should be mindful of this principle. Christ said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, he that walks in dependence upon me, has a love affair by faith with me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me, you can't do anything. And so the difference between a fruitful good work and a work in and of itself is Christ doing it in you and through you? Are you walking in dependence upon him? Do you have God's glory in view here? Or are you doing it for some other reason that's unacceptable? It's important to recognize that just like fruit is born on a tree because of the life that flows through the vine, God-honoring fruit is born through the believer as he walks in dependence and the vine, and the vine is Jesus Christ. Very important. It's our union with him. He's the life within. He produces the fruit. We simply bear it as yielded vessels. Very, very important to understand. In fact, this is so important. What did Jesus begin this section by saying? He says, I am the true vine. Jesus Christ is the means of life. My Father is the gardener, the husbandman. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And the word takes away is a word that means lifts up. It's every one that has a, you know, a grape garden or whatever you want to call it, would lift those things up so they can get the nutrients and sunlight and everything else they need to bear fruit. And if you are bearing fruit, God purges it or prunes it so it can bring forth more. God is very interested in you and your time on earth here bearing fruit. He wants it to count. And so he wants your life to count. And so he's going to prune. And pruning means cutting. Sometimes severe cutting back of the branches. It's suffering and pain. But again, if your goal, because this is God's goal, is to have fruit born for all eternity, that's part of the process. Trials are necessary in life. This is again why James says, count it pure joy, which none of us do by nature when a trial comes. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face many kinds of trials because you know what God's doing here. It's a test of your faith. It develops Christ-like character. And God, through the process, is going to work so you can be mature, not lacking anything, and being fruitful. Do you believe that? If you are going to believe that, if you're willing to take God by faith, then you can count it all joy. If you're not, you're going to find an excuse as to why you can be bitter and angry and whatever other negative emotion you want to show. The goal is pleasing your Savior. But the second thing he mentioned is increasing in or by the knowledge of God. You know, you're never standing still in your Christian life. The goal is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. As you grow in your grace and knowledge of the Savior, your capacity to understand God then affects your ability to produce bear more fruit. And so there's a qualitative aspect to this in which you grow in these fruits of the Spirit in terms of their impact on your thinking and life. You can grow in love, you can grow in joy and peace and patience and kindness and so forth. So there's a qualitative aspect. And then there's a quantitative aspect, which means God uses you more in the lives of others as you bear fruit in the form of good works that meet bona fide needs in the lives of others. This is to be a way of looking at your life as a believer. Not merely thinking in terms of, you know, how much money am I going to make? Where am I going to, you know, those kind of things that oftentimes tend to occupy our thinking. And so we're to be occupied with God and allow him to work in us and through us so that we increase in these things. And so a legitimate question could be asked, do you know God better now than you did 10 years ago, whatever it might be? Have you grown in your understanding and your dependence upon him? Now the third thing is being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And God wants you to understand the power that's available to you. It's the word he uses there in verse 11. For power, to strengthen according to his glorious power, is the power kratos. It's the words used of God to when he created the world. That's power. It's also resurrection power. You know, when Paul prayed in the twin epistle of Ephesians, in chapter 1, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart or understanding may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. What's that power? Well, this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We're talking resurrection power. That's just not, you know, meager power here. Resurrection power is more powerful than anything you can think of. It's amazing. And we need this strength because we're no match for anything. Satan's stronger. We're no match for our own sin natures. You know, the beauty about the work of Christ is that Satan's power has been judged. Your sin nature has been rendered inoperative. You no longer have to listen to its commands. You can now walk in newness of life, Romans 6 says, and resurrection power. And that's what God has provided for you to do. That's what he wants you to know. And the word strengthen here is dunamu. It means to make strong. It's a present participle. Being strengthened as you go. It's a causative verb. It comes from dunamos. It carries the idea of making something or someone that is inherently weak, strong. That's what it's designed to do. In your flesh, you have no strength. You have all the strength you need in Christ to do the will of God and to please him. That's the beauty of it. In fact, you could translate this verse with all maximum might, being constantly empowered according to the standard or measure of the strength of his glory. You know, the strength needed is not just commensurate with the difficulty. The strength available is in concert with God's glory. I mean, you should think about that. I mean, God's glory in the Old Testament, when someone saw the glory of God, they fell on their faces dead when the glory of God was manifest in the Old Testament. I mean, no one can say as a believer in Christ, you know what, God just did not give me enough strength. It's impossible. God's strength is always adequate. But what is the strength for, according to verse 11? Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. For all patience with long-suffering with joy. These are Christ-like characteristics, patience and long-suffering. See, God says, my power I'm going to give you to strengthen you is needed because of the difficulties in life. You're going to need to endure. Patience means endurance. It's hupomone. It means endurance under trial, endurance under difficult circumstances. Long-suffering is the Greek word makrothumia, and it means patience with people. And the two difficult things in life have to do with circumstances and people. And Jesus said, I know that. I died for you folks. I know all about it. And I'm giving you the power and the strength you need to deal with this as you do the will of God. It's not a trip down the primrose path. There's opposition. There's difficulty. There's opportunities for you to love the unlovely. And it's opportunities for people to love you when you're unlovely. It goes both ways. Very important. These things are a required part of Christian living. And God says, I give you the strength to see it through. Amazing. And it's all about love because the first attribute of agape love, which is God-like, Christ-like love, is long-suffering. And Christ was long-suffering toward me. He's long-suffering toward you. And we're to manifest that same thing toward others in love. And the motivation even to do that is to consider what Christ endured for the likes of you and me. You know, Hebrews 12 verses 2 and 3 says this. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He scorned its shame and he sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him and what he went through. He endured such opposition from sinful men so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. Is it easy to grow weary and lose heart? Absolutely. God says, I got that. I got strength right here. You can be strengthened with all might so you do not grow weary and lose heart. And then last time we started to talk about verse 12. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now last time I mentioned, because of the grammatical construction, a lot of good Bible teachers are split as to where do they choose that phrase with joy goes from. Verse 11 in our translation ends by saying, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. But some other translations, including the NIV, attach joy with thankfulness. This is verses 11 and 12 in the NIV. It's being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, so that he may have great endurance and patience. And now they move the joyfulness, and they associate it with thanks. And giving joyful thanks to the Father. And so some versions, the joy is associated with being enduring and long-suffering. And in other versions, the joy is associated with being thanks to the Father. And the grammatical structure means it can go either way. And frankly, it doesn't matter because it should go both ways. Joy is to be something that runs through all that you do. The double command in Philippians 4:4 is to rejoice in the Lord once in a while. No, always. And he says, and again I say, rejoice. And this way seems to make fit if you look at how there's a modifying phrase with each participle. If you go back to verse 10, it says, bearing fruit, where? In every good work. Growing, where? In or by the knowledge of God. Being strengthened, with what? With all power and might. And giving thanks to the Father with joy. This would be the only participle that didn't have a modifier, and yet if you rearrange it as such, all the participles have a modifier that intensify their meanings. And so there may be a debate there, but frankly, joy applies universally. And, you know, whether you're going through trials or not, you're to be joyful and you're to be thankful. You're going to have joyous thanksgiving to God. You know, we live in a world of grumblers. This COVID-19 panic is starting to bring out a lot of grumbling in people, me included. And it's wrong. You know, we're to be joyously thankful people. Of course, I was reminded by this. It says, give thanks to the Father. That's what we're supposed to do. This is the fourth present participle, giving thanks to the Father with joy. And what's that look like? Well, here's one way it looks like. Do all things, except COVID-19, without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. You want to shine as a light in this mixed up world? Don't grumble. Don't complain. Be thankful. Mercy. You know, a legitimate question, and I put this on the handout, we could ask is, how do you develop this joyous, thankful attitude in the midst of difficult problems and difficult people? Well, frankly, this is the answer right here. Much of the strength God gives for the display of endurance and long-suffering comes through a life characterized by praise and thanksgiving for God and His matchless grace. In other words, you are empowered as a believer when you choose to have an attitude of gratitude. That actually empowers you. Instead of looking at it from the standpoint of grumbling, you look at it from the standpoint of, thank you, Jesus, you do all things well. That in and of itself will empower you through the Spirit of God to be thankful. It's how you look at it. It's a conscious choice. You know, learning to praise God and be thankful is a key element of endurance and long-suffering in all areas of the Christian life. Because when I'm choosing to be thankful, it takes my focus off the problem or the person that's bringing me down. And it refocuses me on this Almighty God that's given me all things that I need for life and godliness. And if I'm fixated on Him, I'm thankful. If I'm fixated on my problems, I'm grumbling. I just increase in self-absorption. And this is why it says, thanksgiving is to be made to God the Father. God the Father. He knows what He's doing. Thankfulness is mentioned 4 times in this epistle, and in all but one, thanksgiving is made to God the Father. He is to be the focus. You know, when you refuse to give thanks to God in the face of difficulty and injustice and mistreatment, which everyone has to some degree, that's when the seeds of bitterness are planted. And your sin nature and this world system that we traffic in are going to water that seed, and they're going to fertilize that seed. And that seed is going to spring up. And bitterness will destroy you. You know, if God is God, if He's your Heavenly Father, if He's your dear Abba Father, and He is, if He makes no mistake and He doesn't, if He's given you tremendous life and grace and mercy, He's not given you what you deserve, and He's given you all kinds of things you don't deserve, what reason do you have to be unthankful? Name one. If you got what you had coming from God, you'd be dead and in hell. So how can anyone on this planet, as a believer in Christ, justify his unthankfulness? But you know, God recognizes that you need to have proper comprehension to be thankful. It doesn't occur in a vacuum of ignorance. And so what are some general reasons why we should be thankful? I've talked on this a couple of weeks ago. I'm just going to mention a couple of things now. You know, first of all, it honors God. And that should be enough. You know, when I'm being thankful, I'm recognizing that God is God. He's the very source of my life. He's the means of my life. I'm doing so much better than I deserve. He's given me all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I've received all things that pertain to life and godliness. Come on. I'm recognizing that I need to walk in total dependence upon Him, because everything going for me in my life is a result of His mercy and His sovereign grace providentially undertaking for me. You, like me, are what you are by the grace of God, and so thankfulness should be the only proper response. You know, another reason to be thankful is because it's commanded in Scripture. Commands communicate the will of God. Psalm 100 and verse 4, an Old Testament example. Command, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. Now, this isn't because it's, you know, God is egotistical. It's because He's bona fide and generally worthy in every way, shape, or form. And, of course, the New Testament verse that we're all familiar with, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I mean, this is a command from the New Testament. Do you know a practical reason that you should, why you should give thanks to the Father is because there's a dangerous consequence if you don't. You know, thanklessness is dangerous to self and others. It stems from pride. You think you're something when you're nothing. But it leads to moral declension, lack of compassion, insensitivity. It inflames bitterness. It's evidenced by a critical spirit. You know, one of the reasons, one of the indicators of someone who's bitter is they're critical about everything and everybody. They can't rejoice for someone that goes well for them. And they don't even realize it, but their bitterness is destroying their own soul. See, thankfulness is a response to the grace of God. Bitterness, which includes grumbling and complaining, is a product of an unthankful heart, because you don't believe God is who He is. He's good all the time, and all the time God is good. Instead, if you want to be God and you want to change your circumstances or change someone else, then you've got a right to be bitter. What a way to waste your life. You know, this verse here tells us, 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. You know, God is going to lead you to triumph in your difficulties, in your situations. It manifests through us the sweet aroma of knowledge of Him in every place. You know, a thankful and God-focused person counts on God and His triumph, and it will manifest a sweet fragrance of life. The bitter person has a different aroma, and it doesn't smell good at all. See, thankfulness is the opposite of selfishness. See, thankfulness or thanklessness is a spiritual barometer. It's an evidence of our spiritual life and value system at any point in time. You know, if you're thinking in your mind that you deserve more than what you have or whatever it might be, you're in trouble. Thankfulness is the opposite of murmuring and pettiness. When I'm not thankful, I'm focused on my problems. When I'm thankful, I'm focused on the grace that God has showed me. Thankfulness and self-absorption go hand in hand. You think you're something when you're nothing. And so these are things to think about. What reason do you have not to thank God today? Confess it. But you know, Paul gives us the foundation of why we should be thankful. He does that in verses 13 to 14. So it's one thing to, again, command us to be thankful. It's another thing to give us the foundation or reasons of which we should be thankful. Paul gives four foundations for thanksgiving in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, these four things are glorious in nature. Now, they're only a partial listing of the blessings that God gives us in Christ, but they certainly illustrate things that provide a solid foundation for us to be thankful for. And again, we're going to accentuate the verbs here, or the realities. He's qualified us. This is number one, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Number two, He's delivered us from the power of darkness. Number three, it says conveyed in our version, but it means transferred. Transferred into the kingdom. He's transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. And fourthly, He's redeemed us, providing the forgiveness of sins. And so what does it mean that He's qualified us? What is He talking about? Qualified is the Greek word hikaneu. It means to make sufficient, qualified, to enable, to make fit. Now what it doesn't mean is make deserving. God has not made you worthy, made you deserving. You've somehow earned it in some way, shape, or form. No, this is something God did for you. He qualified you. This is an aorist tense. It's a fact. This is a spiritual reality that happened to you the very moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. And again, we haven't qualified ourselves. What we've been given in Christ is totally undeserved. It's been freely given to us by His amazing grace. And so the foundation here, number one, is you're qualified. Only God, the Almighty Himself, the sufficient one who has the resources of the universe, qualified sinful man for an eternal relationship with Him. In fact, He's even empowered you to have a fruitful life. You know, you could be existing like a bump on a log somewhere, and yet you've got every reason to maximize your time on earth. The unbelievers running around like a chicken with his head cut off, trying to find some fulfillment and purpose in life, and swinging and missing. That doesn't have to be the case, nor should it be the case with you. And he makes us a partaker. He's made us a partaker. In other words, God has given us a share in his inheritance, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. The word partaker there means to share in something that's been apportioned. And what have you been appointed to share in? It says the inheritance of the saints. The inheritance of the saints. I mean, does God owe us an inheritance in the saints? No. No, but he says, hey. You know, in fact, this became the motivation for these Colossian believers to bear fruit. If you look back at verse 5 of chapter 1, well, verse 4 says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Why do you have all this love for the saints? Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The inheritance that's waiting for you in heaven is motivating them to love all the saints and redeem the time and allow the gospel to bear fruit in their lives. Amazing. You know, think of your inheritance. Peter opened up his epistle by saying, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And it's kept, perfect tense in the Greek, in heaven for you. Hey, by grace God saved you, but he didn't stop there. He says, I got a great inheritance waiting for you. Ah, who cares? You know, if you're thinking like that, you're a miserable person, and you're missing the whole point of your existence. I mean, Paul said in his great long 45-mile sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, he said this is something to praise God about. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Are you willing to allow the Spirit of God to impress you with what awaits you on the other side of death? It's beyond your wildest dreams. Nothing will fulfill you more. Amazing. And it's the proper response. Thanksgiving is the proper response when you consider what Jesus Christ provided for you in love, though you were worthy of none of it. So he mentions here that, first of all, that you're qualified to be a partaker of the saints in light. Verse 13 says, not only that, but you've been delivered from the power of darkness. You've been delivered. Delivered is a Greek word that carries the idea of being rescued or set free. You've been set free from the power of darkness. Again, it's an aorist. It's in the aorist tense. It's happened already. See, the reason you're qualified to be a partaker of the saints and the inheritance of the saints is because you were rescued. And what have you been rescued from? It's the power of darkness. The power of darkness. Power is a Greek word, exousia. It means authority, power, or ruling power. That's why some translations have the word domain. The domain. It's the domain of darkness. The domain of Satan. The tyrant himself, who is currently blinding the unsaved so that they do not believe the gospel. You have been rescued and pulled out from his ruling power, the domain of darkness. Like darkness here in Scripture is symbolic of ignorance and falsehood, delusion, sin, and of course Satan. And in this context, you have been delivered from the domain of Satan. You know, just as light is often used as an analogy of purity and holiness, darkness is used as an analogy of sin and unrighteousness. And God has rescued you from that trap of darkness and sin and unrighteousness that you were stuck in prior to your salvation. You know, again, Paul expounds on this. He says, as for you, prior to salvation, you were dead to God in your trespasses and sins. This is what you used to live in when you followed the ways of this world And the ruler of this kingdom of the air, which is Satan, he's the spirit who now works in those who are disobedient. This is a positional disobedience, a child of disobedience. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. And we followed the desires of our thoughts. And we are nothing but children deserving of wrath. You have been delivered from that. You have been delivered from that. The moment you placed in faith your faith in Christ for salvation, you were positionally freed from the domain of darkness and Satan. In fact, the word from there is a Greek word ek. It means out from or away from. You were totally yanked out of the domain of Satan. But he didn't leave you there, did he? Verse 13 says, you were conveyed, you were transferred somewhere else. The word transfer is the Greek word that focuses on being removed from one place and taken to another place. It'd be one thing if you were set free and then in no man's land, but God says, not only am I going to set you free from there, I'm going to transfer you to some place that's indescribable in terms of its beauty and splendor. You know, this word transfer, it's the same Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 13:2. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move a mountain, transfer a mountain from one place to another, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. That's the idea there. And you know, this would carry very special significance to someone in this culture, because in this culture, when someone came and went to war and overpowered and conquered another country or another people, all those people would be enslaved and transferred back to the country that won. They were put on parade and they were enslaved the rest of their lives. And so the people reading this would certainly have a vivid picture of what this really means. I mean, you look at Israel's history. What did the Assyrians do to the nation of the northern 10 tribes? They took them and they carried them back to Assyria. When Nebuchadnezzar came on the southern tribes, he took Daniel and his friends and took them back to Babylon. They were transferred from one kingdom to another. And that's what he's saying here. You were taken from the worst kingdom you could be a part of to the best kingdom that you can be a part of. Amazing. You've been rescued from the tyranny of Satan and his darkness, and you've been transferred to the kingdom of light. The kingdom of God's, it says here, what? Beloved Son, the Son of His love. The place where God's love abides. The place where nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And the kingdom here speaks of God's, a position in God's universal kingdom. And it's helpful to look at it from this way. Right now, Philippians tells us our citizenship is in heaven. That's our position. We're obviously not there yet. You know, Paul said this in Philippians 2. Your position in Christ is you are raised up together with Him. You've been seated together with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. We're going to be ruling with Jesus Christ, all by the grace of God. In the ages to come, He's going to show us the exceeding riches of His kindness toward us, all in grace. And one day, your condition is going to match your position. Your inheritance waiting you is going to be realized. And this is all part of God's kingdom, and so the transfer occurs the same way. You know, it's similar to what Jesus told Nicodemus. He said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And we use this phrase today because in the context of John 3, born again is equated with not only entering the kingdom of God, but it's equated with receiving eternal life. John 3:16 tells us, John 3:3 said you must be born again, John 3:7. And John 3:16 tells us how to be born again, but instead of using the term born again, because a birth means you get life, what kind of life do you get? You get eternal life. And so when you're born again, you receive eternal life. In fact, in this context, it means lack of condemnation and also salvation. God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And so when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say you're born again. You can say you're no longer condemned. You can say you received eternal life. And you can say you've been saved. All those things are synonymous terms. And you're going to enter the kingdom of God one day. Notice what John 1, 12 and 13 says. To all who received Him, Him of course is Christ, To those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Born from above. Born again. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians tells us, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, so we could receive adoption as sons. And the next two verses go on to tell us, because you're a son, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. We've got a daddy that loves us like no other. So you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir of God through Christ, who will reign one day in His theocratic kingdom on earth. See, you're now in the, it says here, you've been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You're in the light now. Paul said this to the Ephesian church, for you're once in darkness, once darkness, now you're light in the Lord. You have a new position. What are you to do? Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. Same thing that he's praying here in Colossians chapter 1. That which is pleasing to the Lord. You've got a purpose for living that is unmatched. Unmatched. It's about walking in fellowship in the light. 1 John tells us God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If we claim we're having fellowship with Him and yet we're walking in darkness because we're not enjoying fellowship with God, we're lying and do not the truth. But if we walk in that light, as He, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God. We're enjoying it because we're children of the light. We've been transferred into that kingdom. We're to walk that very way. Now, verse 14 brings this kind of a pinnacle to a head here. In whom we have redemption, that's in reference to Christ, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so every believer, and this is again the fourth foundation for thankfulness, you possess redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, this is the means by which we're qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is the means by which we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've been redeemed. See, in whom points to the sphere in which redemption occurs? We are in Christ as redeemed ones. We're in union with Him. It's through our union in Christ we have received redemption. It's through our relationship with Him and our position in Him that all these other things are true because He redeemed us. Now, what is redemption? Now, in this verse, it's the Greek word apolutrosis. It means a release effected by the payment of a ransom. A ransom payment was made. In fact, it's that phrase, forgiveness of sin, is appositional. And grammatically, what that means is they equal the same thing. It's the same thing he said in Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption equals the forgiveness of sins. That's what it means. Your forgiveness was purchased through redemption. They're equivalent terms. When you trust the work of Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can say, I've been redeemed, and I can say, I've been forgiven of all my sins. What does forgiveness mean? It means to release as from captivity, or pardon, a cancellation of an obligation, or a cancellation of a punishment. And so when you forgive someone on a horizontal level, you're releasing them from the punishment that they deserve. This is why Jesus was punished in our place. We've been released from that punishment. We have been forgiven. See, salvation can't occur unless forgiveness of sins takes place. Redemption is a powerful term. It means deliverance, but a particular kind of deliverance that always involves a payment of some kind, a payment of a great price. This is used in the Old Testament. Jesus, or the Lord speaking to Moses, says, "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out of under the yoke of Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment." A huge price was paid for their redemption. And you see, Jesus Christ made the ransom payment to forgive our sins. This is why he is so worthy of our thankfulness and praise. Now, theologically, the question has been asked many times, to whom was the price paid? And you know what? The Bible doesn't say. There's all kinds of theories out there, but the Bible doesn't say who to whom the price was paid. What can be said is that salvation from sin and its penalty death was paid for by Christ. Only he could satisfy the just demands of a holy God. And so redemption is another part of the overall work of God by which God has brought out a reconciliation as he removed the barrier that separated us from a holy God. You know, there's a number of words in our New Testament translated redeemed, a number of Greek words, and I put them on your handout because I wanted you to have them, and I'm going to go over them, but to me it's just kind of cool. One of the words was lutru. It comes from lutron. It means ransom, the term just discussed. So lutru carries the meaning of to release on the receipt of a ransom price. And this is the word used in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You want to write that on your sheet. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. What were you redeemed with? The precious blood of Christ. He was the ransom payment for your redemption. Then there's apolutrosis. This is the one used in verse 14 here. And it means to be permanently set free. It's an intense form of it. It has the apo, which is a preposition attached to it. It means a way. It means to be permanently set free. So when you got saved, you were permanently released from the payment of your sin, and that's why you can't lose your salvation. Jesus Christ got the job done. You've been permanently forgiven. End of story. It doesn't say you might receive the forgiveness. It says you have received it. You've been redeemed. Another word, anti-lutron. This word occurs only once in the New Testament. It's in 1 Timothy 2:6. It's a combination of the preposition anti, which means in the place of, and lutron, which means ransom. And it signifies a substitute ransom price, a ransom in the place of another or others. This is why the Timothy passage captures it so well. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Jesus Christ died in our place, paying our ransom and our stead. What a great word. Then there's agorazo. It literally means to purchase or buy in or out of the marketplace. In six places in the New Testament, Christians are said to have been bought. And these passages refer to the concept of redemption. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 16:19 and 20. You are not your own, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Jesus Christ bought you. The purchase price was his blood. How precious are you to him? How precious should he be to you? See, the word stresses Christ's sovereign worth, value, and thus his ability to redeem us from the slave block of sin by paying our price of redemption. One more. Exagorazo. Again, this is an intense form of it. It's a compound verb derived from the preposition ek, which means out of, and agorazo, which means to purchase. So it means to purchase out of. The word is intensive. It adds to the idea of deliverance and freedom through a price paid. And this is used in Galatians 3.13. I don't know. It's Galatians 3.13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He purchased us out of that curse because he became a curse for us. This is Paul giving us the foundation of thankfulness. And if this doesn't stir up thankfulness in your heart, you become numb to the reality of what Christ has done for you and how much he loves you. And so let me just encourage you to ponder this reality, that he loved you enough to pay the highest possible price to buy you out of the slave market of sin, make you his own, transfer you from the kingdom of darkness and the domain of Satan, transfer you into the kingdom of his own dear Son, and love you forever and give you all these riches in Christ that you don't deserve. If that doesn't make you thankful, if that doesn't make you, in your heart of hearts, want to please him, you need to ponder these things more. We are what we are by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this tremendous truth. I pray that our hearts would be stirred, they'd be soft, they'd be thankful for all you've done for us in love. I pray we wouldn't focus on the negative and the difficulties and the problems, but focus on the victory that Christ has won for us and how he wants to even work in our hearts now, so that every potential negative can be a potential opportunity to see Christ work in us and through us and deliver us, that we can be fruitful in every good work, that we can be honoring our Savior for all he's done for us and pleasing him in every respect. So thank you for this study. May you be honored in it. In Jesus' name, amen.